Reading is from Revelation chapter 7. You'll find it on page 1238 in the Pew Bibles. 1238. And you might want to just keep your finger in the place when we finish the reading, because whilst I have got some of the verses up on my PowerPoint presentation, you will realise there was a point where the time ran out. So you might want to just follow the verses in the Bibles. I'm going to read and miss out some verses. I'm going to be leaving out verses 5 to 8. You'll probably realise why when I get there. I'm going to finish at the end of the first verse of chapter 8. After this, by which John means the next thing I saw was, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. From all the tribes of Israel. And after this is verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing round the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? And I answered, Sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Amen. Last week, we were thinking about who can stand. You remember that we was shown the picture, the image of the four horsemen of the apocalypse by John, or at least he is trying to put into words the vision that he has seen. And also he has a vision of all the saints in heaven under the altar who are saying, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And finally, we saw the sixth seal opened and all the events that lead to the end of time. And as we mentioned, the best way to think about the book of Revelation is largely as a collection of pictures. And that continues to be true as we come in today. I don't know how quite the title, I can only think I gave Carol the wrong title, but they stand and serve. I can understand where that came from perhaps, but actually the title was They Can Stand. Last week's sermon was asking, who can stand? And this week we're answering, they can stand. But I reminded you of the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, which is a whole picture of the history of redemption, or rather it's a whole cartoon sheet of pictures of the history of redemption. And in cathedrals and in churches in the Middle Ages, pictures were very important. Very, very few cathedrals were just plain stone on the inside. That happened when the Puritans came and literally did a whitewashing job on the churches, because before then they were covered on the inside with paintings and frescoes. Even in this country, not just in Italy and Spain and places like that. And the stained glass windows too. And the whole point being that most of the population could not read. And this was a way of putting up for them the story. John is trying to tell us about the pictures he sees. Now that's difficult for us, you know, most of us gave up picture books years ago. Well, unless you're into Marvel comics and that sort of thing. But that's all right, that's an adult pursuit, I'm told. But most of us find it difficult to see pictures. You know, our sort of reading is we read words and expect them to tell us about other words. The book of Revelation isn't written to teach us propositions about Christian doctrine like Romans, but it's a book of pictures presented to us. As we thought last week, the key words in Revelation are not "I said" or "I heard," but "I saw." And John is like a guide to the amazing vision he had seen. He says, "Do you see this? Do you see that? Have you noticed that? See the picture and allow it to make its impression on you." You know the experience. You stand before some great wonder somewhere in the world and somebody's with you and all you can say is, "Just look at that." You don't try to use words. It's all in what you can see. And you can hear at that moment. And if we fail to see the pictures in the book of Revelation, we're going to fail to get the message and get lost in details. But sometimes, as we'll see, John wants to point out a detail or two. John discloses to us that there seems to be a pattern to this picture he's painting. Everything seems to come in sevens. And even within the sevens, there seem to be more sevens. Seven being the number which represents completeness, wholeness. We've already had the candlestick with seven lights. We've had Jesus walking among the seven candlesticks, holding the seven stars. We've had the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And now we have the seven seals. And when we come back to this in February, the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of God's wrath. Seven seals we saw were begun to be opened last week as we read Revelation 6. What's it all about? Well, as we saw, in a sense what we're getting is a deeper and deeper perspective now. Because the seven trumpets that follow the seven seals open up what the seventh seal means exactly. And the seven bowls open up what is meant by the seventh trumpet. We go deeper and deeper into what John's vision is telling us. The detail gets greater and greater and greater. But at the beginning of Revelation 7, we have another example of just how important it is to see what John is looking at. The unfolding of God's saving purposes for his people in history, keeping and transforming them and bringing righteousness and judgment to the world. In chapter 6, we saw the seals being systematically opened. The chapter ends with the opening of the sixth seal, and there are scenes of awesome judgment that suddenly come before our eyes. And we're in danger as we come to the end of chapter 6 of forgetting that there are seven seals. So much seems to have happened in the six. And yet, the Lamb's opening of the seventh seal is held over for a while until the beginning of chapter 8. So John is somewhere between seeing the sixth seal opened and the seventh seal opened at this point. And it looks as though he captures sight of a detail that he hadn't noticed so far. A detail that will help him to understand more of what this opening of the seals really means. And as we go through this chapter, we'll see, for me, it falls into three sections. Different preachers, different ways of doing it. But the first is the angels, then the saints, then the worship. The angels, the saints, and the worship. So the angels. After this, John says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Odd, isn't it? When we have a globe, we talk about the earth having four corners. We still talk about going to the four corners of the world. Perhaps in the days when they thought the earth was flat, they did think it was square as well. I don't know that. Anyway, Crispian will no doubt tell me afterwards. But he doesn't know either. But we know the expression, and it means that they, you know, all are, that, you know, if you're standing at the four corners, then you're defining the whole thing. And the angels are at the defining points of the earth. And they're holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Now, if you go to Ezekiel, we often quote Ezekiel as we talk about Revelation, as well as Daniel and other books in the Old Testament. But Ezekiel has at one point four angels holding back in this similar sort of way at the four corners of the world. It's saying these agents of God are obeying God. God is in control. Nothing happens in this world without his permission. They're holding back. And then we're told I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees. Just hold back." I feel a song coming on. Do not let it go. It's an anti-Frozen song. Anyway, you know, that's what this angelic voice is saying. Don't let it go. Just keep it there. Keep it there. God has said what he's going to do, but just hold on to it. How long for? Until. Until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. What John is seeing here is that just as he's begun to understand that all kinds of judgment are going to fall on the earth as the seals are opened, he has seen the fearful horsemen of the apocalypse riding forth, he's seen the security of the martyred saints in heaven, and he's seen the awful day of the judgment of God falling when men will hide themselves and call on the mountains to fall down on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And he's asking the very question God is answering, as he catches sight of this detail of the vision, which is what's going to happen to the church on earth. All this is going to happen. What's going to happen to the believers? And as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, in this vivid imagery of the tribulation that comes on the world and the situation of the church under suffering and persecution and privation, John is able to say that the church in heaven is safe. He's seen it. But that leads to another question, of course. What about the church on earth? And as John hears a great angelic voice saying to the four angels, "Hold these forces back until I've sealed the servants of our God," he's hearing a wonderful description of what we might call the sealing of the church militant. In the midst of all the forces that are unleashed on the earth, sinister, evil forces, John understands that these forces of destruction are under the sovereign control of God. They cannot move further than God permits them. They may do awesome things, but God is still on the throne. And even as these awesome things pour out on the world, John is hearing that God is securing for himself his own people. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ will stand through all of hell that is set loose against it. I mean, the verse is pictorializing what I think the Apostle Paul has to say in Ephesians 1:13. In Christ, you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Even before we get to heaven, even while we're living this life on earth, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit and are secure in him. Now, I think we need to understand that this means rather more than just having gone up front at a crusade or evangelistic rally and in a fit of emotion have signed our name at the bottom of a card, because it is more than that. It is about having made that decision that from this point on, one is going to live for Jesus as Lord. It's more than just a signing up for the benefits. It's a signing up for the long haul. But God is saying that for all those who do, my Holy Spirit is a seal upon you and within you. And nothing can harm you in terms of your relationship with me or your standing in eternity. John sees the Church of Jesus Christ that is not yet home, but is absolutely secure. There's a passage in Ezekiel 9 where the judgment of God is about to fall, and God sends his servant to seal on their foreheads those who are really his, and that in the midst of all the trials and tribulations of this world, they be kept by the power of God. And so John says, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now, I could at this point start off on another seven-part series on the meaning of 144,000, which I'm not going to do. Characteristically, big numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic numbers, and characteristically, this kind of language in the book of Revelation is language that is intended to remind us of something in the Old Testament scriptures. And I think that what's intended to remind us of here is the great passage at the beginning of Numbers 3, when a census is taken of the tribes of Israel in order that they may be organized into battle formations. We're not to take this number as being a number that states a limit on the number. The 144,000, which of course is clearly a multiple of 12, has to do, as we see in the next few verses, which I didn't read, because they're rather similar to one another, it has to do with the tribes of Israel. And I think what John is telling us here is that among the redeemed, there will be those from the historic people of Israel. I use my language carefully. I do not say the nation of Israel, that's something else. The historic people of Israel, the religious faith community of Israel through history. They're going to be there. But immediately, John says that, although I've said that, actually they're part of a much, much, much bigger group of people. Much bigger group of people. All of whom have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven, as 1 Peter says. Now, it's all very well, but if you've got to get there in order to receive that inheritance, the question you will ask is, well, it's all very well me keeping the inheritance safe and sound for me, but are you going to keep it for me, God? We're used to living in a world where people make promises that are not always seen through, as David reminded us about certain members of the construction industry. But John sees, in glorious technicolor, the words of Peter's statement being enacted out in this glorious vision, that we're kept by the power of God through faith for an inheritance that is to be revealed to us in the last time. Put another way, the children of God in this world are immortal until God's purposes for them in this world have been completed. You will live until your purposes for God have been completed. That's difficult if we have lost someone we love dearly, but we need to understand God's purposes have been completed. Isaiah puts it this way, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. We sing the song, when all about my soul gives way, he then is all my strength and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Remember when the disciples were in the boat with Jesus in the middle of the storm and he was peacefully asleep and they cried out to him, "Wake up, Lord, don't you care that we're going to drown?" But the truth was that they were immortal if they were with him. They weren't going to drown if they were with him. "Where's your faith?" he said. Meaning, "Where's your faith in me?" But the truth was that they were safe until his purposes for them were done. And when his purposes for them were done, those purposes may have come to what the world would call a tragic end. The people of God know that their lives are perfectly secure in the hands of their great King. All the disciples, all the apostles, died for their faith. It's highly possible that John died on Patmos, never getting anywhere else. Died of his deprivation, but not before he had fulfilled the purposes of God and had written down the book of Revelation. So the whole picture, don't get confused by the details, is that those who belong to Jesus Christ are secure in his world. There's an old hymn that says, "My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." In other words, the spirits in heaven are happier than we are. We live in a world in which there's a lot of unhappiness. Difficult to be happy at the end of that video we just watched. Though we are happy in the Lord, but in heaven we won't have to bear that kind of unhappiness or experience. But the ones in heaven are no more secure in Jesus Christ than we are if we're in Jesus Christ. That's what this passage is saying. This is a wonderful, glorious truth. The redeemed are more happy in heaven than we are on earth. So we might hope, because we live in a world that is not happy, but they're not more secure than the redeemed on earth. No matter what's happening in your life in the world, if you're a true child of God, you couldn't be any more secure, because he has sealed you for himself. And all of this, and then John looks again. But still the seventh seal isn't opened. He's seen the sealing of the church militant in verses 1 to 8, but now it's as if John sees something else he's not previously noticed. "After this, I looked, and there before me was this great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." That means they were sealed. It's not just the 144,000, it's all these people who are sealed, secure in God. And they're standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb. This isn't the church militant on earth. Now he's back to seeing more of the picture of the church triumphant in heaven. The final form of the church. All the church of all the ages. All gathered together. And there's an absolutely exquisite echo of what happened when Jesus, the Passover lamb, rode into Jerusalem in order to be crucified. They were carrying the palm branches and singing Hosanna and praising him, but they were going to crucify him. And now that prayer of Jesus in John 17 that meant so much to him and has meant so much to his church down through history. "Father, those you have given me, They've seen me ashamed, in disgrace. They're about to see me humiliated and crucified. Oh, my Father, make another Palm Sunday when they will see me in glory. And John sees the great multitude, dressed in white, waving the palm branches. Why? Because the Lord's Prayer has been answered. They have seen me in my humiliation. We have seen and heard his humiliation in this world where his name is used as a curse word. We will, though, see him in his glory and look at the blessing in verse 9 that is a description of the perfect unity of the church, the great multitude from every nation, tribe, people and language. We don't know how it will work, but we're promised that no one's eye line will be obscured. All will see Jesus as he is. Too often someone gets in the way of us seeing the Lord Jesus clearly in the sadness of the church on earth. But there, perfect sight of the Lamb is assured. And then perfect worship of the Lamb, perfect music, perfect praise, perfect intercession, and marvelously perfect peace. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. Echoes here of Psalm 121. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He'll watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And in verse 13 we're told that one of the elders walks right up to John, who is having this vision, and it's not just as if vision is having a dream. All of a sudden he's actually in this vision himself. The elder is speaking to him. The elder is interrogating. He said, "Who are these?" There's a question in Calvin's catechism, written for young people being discipled in the Christian way in the 16th century Geneva, that goes on for about half a page, as the questions do in these things, and it's given the most brilliant answer by Calvin. It is as you say. And this is what John says here. You've been here longer than I have, you tell me. I don't know. Sir, you know, tell me. And I wonder if this angel knew how much controversy his answer to this simple question would cause in the churches down through the centuries and even into our day. These are they who are coming out of the great tribulation. Now, the controversy has to do with when this great tribulation takes place. We receive an expression of it in Daniel 12. Daniel looks forward to the end times and to those end times as days of the great tribulation or distress for the people of God. That's a clue, but the big question is, when are the end times? When are the last days? And the answer from the New Testament is unequivocal. The last days begin with the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. And in his sermon at Pentecost, Peter sees the events he and his fellow disciples have just experienced as clear evidence that the last days have come. What you are seeing here is what the prophet Joel writes about. So the answer to the question, when does this great tribulation take place, is quite simply this. We're right in the middle of it. It's living as the church in this world that hates Jesus. The tribulation is not the end, you see. The tribulation comes before the end. Just in case you were worrying what I was saying here. But remember the words of Jesus that are quite perfectly illustrated here, that John remembered when Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But actually, the literal translation is, in this world, tribulation. That's what you can expect. If you're a Christ follower, trouble, tribulation, difficulties. These are they who are coming out of the great tribulation every day, every week, every month, every year, every century. It isn't just those who are persecuted for their faith. It is all those who have lived for Jesus in this world. And how blessed we're told we are. And how blessed we will be. And the last overwhelming picture from Revelation is the worship. I've glossed that over as we've gone through, but there in verses 10 and 12, we have all this multitude shouting out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. And then the seventh seal is undone. And if we didn't have chapter 8, we would probably have great difficulty expecting what would happen next. What happens next is there is 30 minutes silence in heaven. Have you ever been in that moment in worship when you just reach that point and there are no words, there are no music that will express what needs to be expressed? And silence is the only thing we'll do. Trouble is, we're human and we don't like silence. So somebody will end up trying to sing in the spirit or something. And sometimes you just need the silence. And all the angels in heaven who knew what it was to praise God and lived on the praise of God, they too were silent. And the people praised him, the human people praised him there because they were sharing in the worship that they knew would never ever end, where they would be able to feast on Jesus Christ forever and ever. And when we come to receive the bread and the wine, which we're going to do in a very short form this morning, but when we do that, one of the things we're bad at in Protestant churches is thinking that this is all about the cross and the body laid down by Christ and his shed blood. We might just about bring in the resurrection as well. But the good liturgies of the church speak of this being a foretaste of the heavenly banquet. It remembers why we are secure because of what Jesus has done for us. But it reminds us that what we have now is just a pale reflection of what will be ours. In the words of Robert Murray McShane, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. And I invite you, as we share together in the bread and wine this morning, to reflect on that. Then, Lord, shall I fully know how much I owe. But we celebrate the fact that we are secure in him. And if you have never given your life to Jesus and said, Lord, I'm living it for you from now on. Be my helper by your Spirit. If you have never said that prayer, say it now. And let your amen be your taking the bread and the juice from the cup on your lips. And remembering that because of that, Jesus is as close to you, if not closer, than the bread and the cup that are going to be ingested into your body and become part of you, if you will let them.